We're going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue our series through this letter of Paul to the Colossians. And today we're going to be focusing on verses 20 to 21 as we look at the expectations and the encouragement of Christ-centered parenting. The expectations and the encouragement of Christ-centered parenting. We'll see that in verses 20 and 21, but for the sake of context, we'll begin again in verse 12. It reads as follows, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart." This is the word of our Lord. Now we continue our study in Christ-centered maturity within the context of the home. In these past two Sundays, we've looked at both the beauty of a Christ-centered submission on the part of our wives and the bravery of Christ-centered leadership on the part of the husbands in marriage. Now, as is God's good design and His ordinary providence, we expect that marriage is the context in which children are produced and then trained in Christ-centered faith and obedience. So it's no surprise to us that as Paul continues to discuss how sanctification affects the family, that he moves from his focus on the husband and the wife to discuss their roles now as father and as mother. As every parent knows, there is no greater responsibility and there is no more humbling an experience than parenting your children. At the same time, we also expect that parenting done God's way will experience God's blessing. Parenting done God's way will experience God's blessing. Just as husbands and wives experience the fullest joys of marriage when they live according to God's good design for marriage, so too fathers and mothers experience the fullest joys of parenting when they follow the pattern that God gives in His Word. Parenting done God's way is the surest way to have a happy home. Parenting done God's way is the surest way to have happy children. Both for parents and for their children, God's way is the best way. God's way is the best way. However, as with every relationship in the church and in the family, the sin of our hearts can have a devastating effect. We know from the past 2 weeks that sanctified hearts lead to sanctified homes. But the inverse is unfortunately true as well. Sinful hearts lead to sin-ravaged homes if believers do not follow the biblical approach to sanctification in dealing with their daily sins. As we've seen throughout chapter 3, the heart is the focus of Paul's instruction on dealing with sin and pursuing maturity in Christ. So parents need to focus on the hearts of their children as their priority in parenting according to the biblical pattern. For parents, the hearts of your children are the focus and the priority of your parenting, which is God's pattern for you as fathers and mothers. But parents also, as we'll see, need to focus on their own hearts in Christ-centered faith as they deal with their daily sin and pursue maturity as fathers and maturity as mothers who are parenting God's way. We should be careful to remember, of course, the context of Colossians chapter 3. And as Paul has moved from the general to the specific in his instruction on defeating relational sin and replacing it with Christ-centered character and conduct, his general instructions remain critically important to the specific roles we have as a family. As you remember in verse 5, Paul wrote the following: "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." Now, in our study of that text, we learned that we need to put the self-centered, sinful desires of our hearts to death. Paul described that greedy longing for more and for more as the good desires of our hearts that become bad desires when they are ruling desires. Good desires that become bad desires when they are ruling desires. When we want something so much that we are willing to sin to get it, willing to sin to keep it, or willing to sin when we don't get it, then that desire that rules your heart is also an idol. As parents, we need to recognize the presence of heart idols that will poison our efforts with our children if we do not dethrone them and destroy them. Parents need to be careful to dethrone and destroy our heart idols. Parents, the reality is that you will waste your time and effort on strategies for parenting if you do not first examine yourselves. If you do not first examine your own hearts. I'll put it to you this way: before you ever look at your children, you need to look in the mirror and examine yourself. And if your heart is controlled by anything other than God, you will never be able to effectively shepherd the hearts of your children. Your heart must be controlled by God and not by idols. So if this is such a critical threat then to our parenting, let's consider, what are some of the common idols that we as parents struggle with? What are those desires that have a way of ruling our hearts and ruining our homes? Well, let's examine our hearts as we look at 8 common parental idols. Parents, use these to examine your own hearts as we look for 8 common parental idols. And we begin with the idol of control. Number 1 is the idol of control. That's when you try to control your child instead of training your child. Now, biblical parenting focuses on training through instruction and discipline and is patient as the child learns and matures. The idol of control, however, makes us impatient and turns us into controlling, domineering parents that are focused on immediate results, even if they are coerced results. That's the idol of control. Secondly, though, we need to look out for the idol of reputation. The idol of reputation. And that's when you care too much about what other people think about you and your parenting. This idol is really easy to identify, and all you need is for your child to disobey you in public. If your first response is embarrassed anger, that probably means that you are far too concerned about the thoughts of others instead of the heart of your child. And so that is the idol of reputation. Thirdly, we find the idol of comfort. The idol of comfort. That's when you feel like screaming at your kid, just leave me alone, give me a break. You know this. Parents, the work of parenting is hard work. Parenting is hard work, especially when you have to deal with the sin and the foolishness of your children. Disciplining your child can be time-consuming. It can be frustrating and exhausting if they stubbornly persist in their sin and folly. Nevertheless, we're called to die to self and serve our children as we shepherd their hearts and consistently discipline them. Now, if you regularly choose your comfort and avoid the time and the effort that your child requires, you found your idol. That's the idol of comfort. Fourthly, we have the idol of convenience and productivity. The idol of convenience and productivity. When you don't want children to change your lifestyle, whether it's your career or your hobbies or anything else you enjoy, well, this is your idol if you believe your children shouldn't inconvenience you. They shouldn't really impact your routines. Your parenting shouldn't diminish your productivity. In other words, there are some parents that really don't want to have children because having children requires sacrifice that is inconvenient and affects your productivity. So that is the idol of convenience and productivity. Fifthly, we have the idol of vicarious achievement. The idol of achievement that you live out through your children. That's when you pressure your children into fulfilling not theirs, but your dreams. You pressure them into fulfilling your dreams. You know this is your idol if you care more about your child's achievements than your child himself, because his achievements are really your achievements in disguise. This is your idol if your child's achievements are really your achievements in disguise. Some parents will push their children to breaking point as they try to live vicariously through them, fulfilling their own hopes and dreams instead of nurturing and training their child. That's the idol of vicarious achievement. But sixthly, we have the idol of obedience. The idol of obedience. When the good thing of obedience, it's a good desire. When the good thing becomes a bad thing because it's a ruling thing in your heart, then you know this is an idol. It's good and right for children to be obedient. Of course, it's commanded here in the text before us, but their obedience can so easily become an idol to a parent. You'll recognize it when you respond to their disobedience with sinful anger instead of patient correction and training. Parents, your anger is a warning flag that this is your idol. That's the idol of obedience. Seventh, we have the idol of respect. The idol of respect. Now, that's when the children and the respect that they should rightly give their parents earns your pleasure, whereas their disrespect earns your severe displeasure. When your children ride the roller coaster of your affections based on whether you perceive them to be respectful or not, that's probably your idol. Often parents make their child's failures and shortcomings into a personal offense because they view it through the lens of respect. It's not a child who needs to be trained as they mature, but it is a disrespectful subordinate who needs to be put in their place. If you become offended and angry by every misstep, then respect is your idol. That's the idol of respect. The eighth on our list and the last is the idol of things. The idol of things or the idol of stuff. When you respond selfishly and sinfully to every dent, scratch, bend, or breakage of your things, you've just found your idol. When you care more about your stuff than about your children, the idol of things has become the ruling desire of your heart. So there we have eight common parental idols. And it's particularly important that we follow the biblical approach of dethroning and destroying our idols. Because God warned Israel of the consequences of idolatrous desires in their hearts in Ezekiel 14 verse 3 with these sobering words. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. And then God asks, should I be inquired by them at all? Because of their idolatry, God was going to reject them. Friends, that means that we cannot expect God's blessing on our families and on our efforts as parents if we do not deal radically with the idols of our hearts. If anything other than God is controlling our hearts, we cannot expect God's blessing on our work as parents. Now, God warned Israel through Ezekiel that he would not respond to their prayers or to their searching for a word from him while he did not rule their hearts. And similarly, Paul instructs us here in Colossians 3 that if we're going to be Christ-centered in our parenting, our hearts need to be worshiping Christ, not idols. The favor that God wants to give parents is reserved for those whose hearts are submitted to Christ as Lord and who seek to please him in all that they do, in word and in deeds, and especially in their parenting. Put it another way, God's blessing for families is reserved for those who do parenting God's way. As I said earlier, parenting done God's way is the surest way to have a happy home. Parenting done God's way is the surest way to have happy children. Both for parents and their children, God's way is the best way. And so as we come then to Colossians chapter 3 and our focus on verses 20 to 21, we see that Paul describes Christ-centered parenting with two elements. He's going to use two elements to describe Christ-centered parenting: the expectations and the encouragement of Christ-centered parenting. The expectations and the encouragement of parenting. Now these two elements are the elements of family and parenting as we do that task God's way. These two elements provide both children and parents with instruction on their roles in the family and on the reward for living to please Christ in word and in deed, even in the home. So let's look at the first of those two elements, the expectations of parenting. The expectations of parenting. And we find that in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. As we saw in the context of marriage, God has established patterns of authority and submission among those who are equal in value because they're made in the image of God. Though equal in value, husbands and wives have distinct roles in marriage that focus around authority and submission. Now, the same is true in the larger context of the family. God has designed every family member to have a specific role within the family in order to flourish by living God's way in the home. The authority of parents and the submission of their children does not mean that the children are lesser in dignity or value, though. Children are not lesser in dignity or value simply because they're called to obey their parents. In fact, Paul's direct address to the children expresses that they have a valuable place within the home and even within the church. It's significant that Paul addresses them directly, contrary to the Roman culture of the day. And as he instructs the Colossians on the expectations that God has for both children and parents, of course, he could have done that by speaking directly to the parents alone. But he chose and made a decision to address the children too. And that shows a countercultural value of children that was very different from the typical Roman attitude towards the family. Paul viewed children as responsible persons within the congregation, especially those that were more mature and able to listen and respond directly to his instruction. The children were deeply valued within the church. Now, as Paul outlines God's expectations for the home in light of his authority and submission design, he also lays the foundation for a critical doctrine with monumental relevance today. There's a critical doctrine here that has monumentous relevance today. Here in verses 20 to 21, Paul clearly establishes God's plan for children to be cared for under the authority and the stewardship of parents, their father and mother. They're to be cared for under the authority and stewardship of their parents. Now, we call this doctrine spheres of authority. It's the same doctrine that we discovered in Romans 13 as Paul described God's delegation of authority to civil government. The scripture details three primary spheres and God's delegation of an authority over each sphere. Over civil society, God has delegated authority to the government and its various role players and members. Over local churches, God has entrusted leadership to a plurality of biblically qualified elders. But over families, as we see here, God has made parents the stewards of their children and given them authority to care for the children and train them according to God's instructions. Now, contrary to what many in our culture believe, God has not delegated authority over our children to the state. He's given that authority to parents, not to the state. In fact, the idea that children belong to the community and to the state at large comes not from the Bible, but from Marxist communistic ideology. And it is in direct contradiction to God's revealed will in His Word. Especially in recent years, with the moral degeneration of society and the increasing popularity of Marxist ideas coming out of the reprobate minds of the culture, we have witnessed politicians waxing eloquent in their declaration that they're here to serve our children. They're not our children. They don't belong to the state. They don't belong to the community. God has given the stewardship of our children to a father and to a mother. Biblically, children do not belong to the state. Society cannot claim them as communal property or say that they are our children. Now, while children, of course, ultimately belong to God, He has entrusted them to the authority and the care of parents who act as stewards. And so if we can speak of children belonging to anyone, they belong to their parents. They are under the authority and the care of their father and their mother. Practically, that means that decisions around education and medical care have been given by God exclusively to the authority of the child's parents, not to the state. The state has no authority, no jurisdiction, no standing by which to make laws that either dictate to or impose restrictions upon the authority of a father and a mother beyond what God has explicitly revealed in His Word. Except to enforce standards that God has already explicitly given in Scripture, such as the prohibition on physical or sexual abuse, the government exceeds its God-given authority when it attempts to infringe upon the family and usurp the rightful God-ordained authority of parents. Now, recent attempts by our government, which clearly has no intention of submitting itself to God and acting in accordance with His Word, recent attempts by our government include mandating vaccinations, such as the experimental COVID-19 jab, and seeking to dictate the mode and the content of our children's education through the Bella Bill. Now, let me be clear in case you haven't seen it already. All such attempts fall outside of God's design for the spheres of authority, and as such are wicked rebellion against God's ultimate authority, to which government itself is accountable. When the state seeks to usurp the role of parents, it's not the parents who rebel, it is the government. And as parents face the increasing opposition of a government that rebels against God's authority and design for humanity, they must always act in obedience to God rather than to man. For example, the South African government, including the legislature and the courts, have made the discipline of children with the rod, that we commonly call spanking, illegal. Even the Constitutional Court has ruled that the use of, and I quote from their judgment, reasonable and moderate parental chastisement, not abusive, but reasonable and moderate parental chastisement is inconsistent with the provisions of the Constitution. Meaning, if you spank your child, you have acted unconstitutionally and illegally within the state of South Africa, except that you have acted biblically according to the authority and word of God. Surprisingly, this judgment came even with the Constitutional Court's explicit acknowledgement of God's command. They quote Proverbs 13:24 in their judgments. He who holds back his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And so the court explicitly rejects and rebels against God's design and authority. Here in Colossians 3, verses 20 to 21, God lays down the clear principle that it is the authority of parents, not the state, to which children have been entrusted. Therefore, with the increasing depravity of our culture and rebellion against God by our nation's rulers, we as Christ-centered parents are going to face the increasing need to respond in the same way the apostles did in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And with that critically important doctrine then, and its monumental relevance established, let's now look at the details of verse 20 and God's expectations of both children and parents within the family. God's expectations of both children and parents within the family. We see in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. And the first expectation of parenting we see here is the expectation that God has of children. God's expectation for children. As Paul begins his instruction on Christ-centered parenting, he, of course, directly addresses the children in the family. And while the word that Paul uses for children is a general term that does not specify age, the context is clear that he has in mind those who have not yet reached maturity or adulthood so that they live independently of their parents. Paul then instructs children to obey their parents in all things. Now, children, those of you who are with us today, let me speak to you directly. This is now to you. Kids, we're speaking to you, just like the Apostle Paul does. And so hear what God wants you to do. For you to live as a child in your family and to do it God's way means that you must obey your father and your mother. You must obey your father and your mother, and that's what God wants from you. God expects you to be obedient every time Dad or mom either ask you to do something or tell you not to do something. That's what it means for you to obey your parents in all things. Now, there is a special way that we teach our children to be obedient so that they can learn to be obedient the way that God wants them to be. This is obedience on God's terms, not on your terms. And so, children, listen closely. God wants you to obey the first time and with a good attitude. That means, to put it simply, first time obedience with a happy heart. Kids, you should know that. God expects first time obedience with a happy heart. Now, do you know where obedience to dad and mom starts? Now, you need to obey from the heart. That's clear. But your obedience doesn't start in your heart. It starts with your ears. Your obedience starts with your ears. The best way for you to obey your parents is to make sure that you are listening carefully for their instructions. Dad and mom's voices are the most important voices for you to hear. So when they speak, listen up. When mom and dad speak, listen up. Now, the Bible often uses the same word for listening to talk about obedience. And so if you are not listening carefully, you won't know what your father or mother wants you to do. Your obedience starts with your ears. But of course, your obedience must be from the heart. The obedience that God expects from everyone, even dad and mom, is happy obedience. God expects happy obedience. And so obedient children have a heart that wants to obey, that enjoys being obedient because they trust that their parents love them and are giving them instructions that are good for them. So, the first time, kids, that dad or mom ask you to do something or tell you not to do something, make sure that you obey. If you ignore them or if you wait to be obedient, that's a form of disobedience. As we teach all of our children, delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. So when God commands children to obey their parents, He wants you, kids, to be obedient the first time and with a good attitude. God wants first-time obedience with a happy heart. Doing what dad and mom ask while grumbling and complaining is not obedience. It's another form of disobedience. That's why Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." Kids, do you know why that's so important? It's because if you don't learn to obey your parents, you will never learn to obey God. If you don't learn to obey your parents, you will never learn to obey God. And so parents, mark that down too. This is why God expects children to be obedient. And it's not just to make your lives happy and easy. It's because children who do not learn to joyfully obey an authority that they can see will never learn to obey an authority that they cannot see. A child's obedience is critically important because it lays the foundation for saving faith. It lays the foundation for saving faith by which they will trust and obey Jesus Christ as their all-sufficient Savior and all-supreme Lord. That's why Paul writes that children should obey, and then he says, because this is pleasing to the Lord. Children are being trained to live lives that are pleasing to Christ. When we insist on obedience, that's what we do. Ultimately, that motivation will only be meaningful and effective in the heart of a child that has been made new in Christ. We understand that. But nevertheless, God expects children to learn obedience and to be trained to live for Christ. And so a parent's insistence on a child's obedience, especially obedience the way God defines it, that has an evangelistic purpose and motivation to it. We don't have to draw a distinction between our efforts to evangelize our children and our efforts to train them to be obedient. They're one in the same, because ultimately the gospel calls on them to submit to Christ. So they need to learn to submit to you in order that they can learn to submit to the authority of the one who is all supreme and yet invisible to their eyes. That's the expectation that God has of children, but let's look now at God's expectation for parents. What does God expect of you, parents? And while Paul has addressed the children directly in verse 20, it ought to be abundantly clear to us that he's also describing God's expectation of parents. I'll put it to you this way. God's command to children is God's job description to parents. Right? God's command to children is God's job description to parents. If God expects children to obey their parents so they can learn to obey Him and live for Christ, then that tells you what every father and mother's priority in parenting should be. If you want to parent God's way, you will focus on training your children to be obedient in all things. As we've already established, God has delegated authority to parents in order to use it to train their children. That may not be explicitly stated in these verses, but it's nevertheless the clear implication of Paul's instructions. The obedience of children implies necessarily the authority of their parents. So parents, now I'm talking to you. It's essential that you think of your stewardship biblically. Biblically. God has not designed you to be your child's best friend, right? You are not supposed to be their buddy, focusing on giving them whatever they want so that they will, in return, give you their friendship and their affection. As Ted Tripp says, you must not be embarrassed to be authorities for your children. You exercise authority as God's agent. And so use that authority to train your children. Dads and moms, for you to parent God's way means using your God-given authority to train your children in first-time obedience with a good attitude. When your children are young, obedience can be summed up in five simple commands. So as most of us have got young kids here, listen up. Five simple commands for young kids. No, stop, come, sit, and quiet. Every young child can do that. Even a toddler can learn to obey these five simple commands. No, don't do that. Stop, don't run across the road. Come, don't run away. Sit, don't stand. And be quiet. The youngest of children can be trained in obedience with those five simple commands. That means that every parent, especially those of the young children, must be diligent to teach their children when they're very young to obey what they're told to do and told not to do. No, stop, come, sit, and quiet. Now, of course, as they get older, so the number and the complexity of the commands they are expected to obey will increase according to their age and their maturity. As they get older, you can tell them to take their plate and put it in the sink and to go and wash their hands. You can do that together. Eventually, you can ask them to wash the dishes too. That's a bonus. For those who are parenting teenagers, this means that the standard your children are held to should be higher than what was expected of them when they were younger. That's countercultural. The standard for teenagers is higher than when they were younger. That's critically important because the world tells us that teenage rebellion is normal. It's natural and what we should expect and what we should accommodate because it's hormones stuff. However, that's not God's standard. With increased maturity comes increased responsibility. And the wise and faithful parents will do their work God's way by insisting on respectful, joyful obedience from their teenagers. The family that lives God's way is not filled with rebellious teenagers. It's filled with teenagers that, while still imperfect, are nevertheless respectful and joyful in their obedience to their parents. Children who have been trained diligently to obey their parents in order to please Christ can mature into respectful, responsible teenagers who are a blessing to their family through their obedience. Now, as we consider God's expectation of parents, there are at least five ways in which a parent must train their children in obedience. Let me give you five ways in which God wants you parents to train your children in obedience. Parents are to instruct, exemplify, encourage, correct, and discipline their children as they train them. Let me give that to you again. Parents are to instruct, to exemplify, to encourage, to correct, and to discipline their children as they train them. Let's begin by looking at the necessity of instruction. Parents need to instruct their children. Parents must diligently teach their children biblical truth. Be diligent to teach them biblical truth. We see this in Proverbs 1, verse 8. How else can Solomon write, "Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction"? He can say that because both dad and mom were diligent to train their children with biblical truth. They gave them biblical instruction. Now note this, this is not primarily the job of the church. It's also not the job of a Christian school. Parents, this is your responsibility. Fathers and mothers, it is primarily on you to instruct your children in the Word. And so this teaching, this instruction should include both formal instruction. Perhaps it's a time of family worship or a nighttime Bible reading, whatever you do in your family. And it must include informal instruction, the day in, day out, spontaneous lessons that arise. The kind of teaching that God envisions in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, where Moses writes, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." So parents, as you're meditating on the word, you'll have opportunities to do this. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's not formal, that's informal, that's spontaneous. That's as life comes at you and you are meditating on God's word, you share those meditations with your children. Parents must instruct their children. But secondly, parents must exemplify. Parents must set an example for their children. One of the most powerful training tools that fathers and mothers have is their example. It's their example. So if you want to train your children in Christ-centered faith and obedience, then live out a good example of your own Christ-centered faith. As you obey, you will set an example for them to obey. You want your children to be able to watch you and emulate you and have your example be a faithful example, not a counterproductive, unfaithful example. As one preacher says, children imitate the way their parents handle sin, disappointment, sorrow, fear, failure, success, forgiveness, and so on. That's a good thing. And it should be used by parents to teach their children how to handle both good and bad in life. Parents set an example, but thirdly, parents, you are called to encourage your children. Now, as we'll see in verse 21 of the text before us, the way we work with our children can either encourage them or discourage them. We encourage our children to be obedient by lovingly and patiently shepherding them instead of using our authority to crush them with impatient and unrealistic and self-centered and self-serving expectations. Parents, sometimes the most encouraging thing you can do for your children in their obedience is to take the time to explain matters to them. Take the time to explain things to them. Now, especially as children get older, they have a natural desire to understand why they're being given such an instruction and what makes their obedience to such an instruction so important. For young children, it's often best to insist on obedience, well, simply because that's what mom and dad have asked for. But as they mature, a wise parent can encourage much obedience through careful and patient explanation. God expects that to be part of the understanding way in which parents train their children, as we see in Exodus chapter 12. There in verses 26 to 27, we read, "When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony,'" referring to the Passover, "mean to you?" So they're not just told to do the ceremony of the Passover, but they ask why. Why? God doesn't say, "Shut it down and tell them because I said so." No. Verse 27 says, "Then you will say, 'It is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, when he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, when he struck Egypt and delivered our households.'" And so their encouragement came through their parents' patient explanation. Fourthly, parents, we need to correct. We need to correct our children. Parents must carefully and continually train their children through correction. Now, correction is what happens when we recognize wrong thinking or wrong choices. And then we wisely intervene to change the thinking or to change the choices so that the child thinks what is true and does what is right. We want to correct our children so they think what is true and do what is right. Fathers and mothers will have to, of course, be discerning as they train their children, because you'll need to differentiate the child's need for correction from his or her need for discipline. Here's the key. Here's the principle. We offer correction for immaturity and discipline for sin. We don't discipline immaturity. We offer correction for immaturity. The three-year-old that spills his plate full of food needs a few words about carefully using two hands to carry a plate, not a consequence through discipline. Now, when you're 13, maybe then you need a consequence. But we discipline for sin, not for immaturity. And so we need to correct our children. But fifthly and finally, we need to discipline. Parents, we need to be diligent to discipline our children. Fathers and mothers who parent God's way know that their child's greatest problem is the sin in their hearts. Biblical parenting addresses sin issues with discipline. This discipline involves painful consequences that the Bible frequently describes as using the rod. Parents and children, listen up. Discipline is meant to hurt. That's its purpose. Whether it hurts physically or hurts you emotionally, it's meant to be painful. That's how it works. Now, especially in younger years, there is simply no substitute for a careful, calm spanking in order to discipline your child, right? Not a timeout, not an essay on how they should do better, but the rod as you spank your child, especially when they're young. God knows best, and that's His clear command. No, it's not a suggestion. Proverbs 22:15, folly, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it from him. Proverbs 23:13, Solomon being very practical. Do not withhold discipline from your child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. All right, let me just assure you of that. Children, let me assure you of that too. It hurts. You won't die. You'll be fine. Solomon continues, you shall strike him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. In other words, from death and from damnation. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And so, parents, we must discipline. Even when the state says we may not and it is illegal and they will punish us, we will be careful to discipline. Now, we discipline younger children with the rod. But as they grow older and they become more mature, sometimes it's wiser and more effective for us to inflict painful consequences through other means. One parent I know gave his child a cell phone for the explicit reason of being able to take it away when they needed to give them a consequence. Far more effective than any rod was ever on that child. The key to discipline, though, is consistency. Parents, mark that down. The key to discipline is consistency. An inconsistent enforcement of discipline will confuse and frustrate the child, and they will soon find ways to exploit that inconsistency to rebel in disobedience. And so parents, as God expects us to train our children, as God expects us to teach them obedience, we're to instruct, to exemplify, to encourage, to correct, and to discipline our children as we work with them. Let's look at the second element and the encouragement of parenting. Encouragement of parenting. Verse 21 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, so they will not lose heart. Now, after addressing the children, Paul now directly addresses the fathers. And we should not gloss over the change from the term parents in the previous verse, that obviously refers to both fathers and mothers, to his deliberate choice of the term fathers, which specifically addresses the husband now in his role as the dad of the home. In God's design for the family, parents, fathers and mothers, have authority over their children. But it is the husband, it is the father who is the head of the family. Just as last week we saw the importance of a husband's loving, Christ-like leadership, so again we're reminded of the crucial role that fathers play in leading the work with their children. Now that doesn't mean that the father is the one who spends most of the time with the children. In fact, Titus 2, verses 4 to 5 tells us that a mother plays a crucial role in caring for her children and is often the one to spend most of her day with them. Practically, she'll spend more time with the children, but Paul is emphatic that it is the husband who should take the lead with the children. The mom is the one who puts in the hard work of many hours, but it is the father who puts in the hard work of leadership as he instructs and disciplines his children. In the instruction, the example, the encouragement, the correction, and the discipline of parenting, the husband has both the authority and the responsibility to lead his wife and his children as a way of leading his home. Now, that's not to say that there's no relevance in Paul's instructions here to the mothers. And so, mothers, don't tune out. Listen up. Mothers, too, must be careful and diligent to encourage their children in the same way that their husbands must. However, as the head of the home, the father has a unique position to benefit and bless his family. Or if he doesn't do his work well, to undermine the work of parenting by exasperating his children. The father can undo all the good work by exasperating his children. The way that parents do their work is of great concern to God. God not only cares about what you aim to do, but how you actually do it. That's why we read of a similar command in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here in Colossians, though, Paul's instruction focuses on the importance of encouraging our children. The importance of encouraging our children. The word translated here as exasperate in verse 21 means, as one commentator put it, to act in such a way, perhaps by belittling, berating, baiting, or neglecting, or perhaps even in this context, with an unrealistic and overbearing emphasis on obedience, so that the children grow resentful. Now, combined with Paul's instruction that such behavior will cause the children to lose heart, as he says in verse 21, or to become discouraged, which is what that means, we understand that Paul is saying that there is a way that parents, and particularly fathers, can discourage their children from being obedient. And parents who want to parent God's way will be diligent to keep far away from the discouragement of their children's obedience. Parenting God's way means that you must avoid being a discouragement to your children. Or to put it positively, fathers and mothers along with them should encourage their children by the way they work with them. Now, the reality is that unfortunately there are many ways in which we can discourage our children. Very briefly, then, let's just go through a list of some of the ways that we can exasperate and dishearten our children. I'm going to put those under two headings. So, listen up. They're going to come at you fast and furious, but two headings. Parents, these are things that you don't do that provide discouragement, and then we'll look at things that you do do that provide discouragement. So starting with the list of things that parents don't do that produce discouragement in our children. Firstly, we discourage our children when we don't consistently discipline them. We can be inconsistent, of course, through excessive control by being too harsh or too strict with them. But on the other hand, we can also be inconsistent by being too lenient by having no limits and letting the child do as they please. But we can also discourage our children when we're not involved in their lives. You should know this, and yet it's worth being reminded. Parenting requires time and effort. And when we don't lovingly give time and effort to our children, they'll become discouraged. Thirdly, we discourage our children by not listening to them. Now, parents should answer their children, pay attention to them, and let them finish. Of course, within the reasonable bounds of the rules the parents have set for the home. But parents must provide some time for the children to speak and then to be careful to listen to them. If they don't, life will become frustrating and disheartening for the children. Next, we discourage our children when we don't visibly demonstrate love for them. So the fourth thing that we don't do is we don't visibly demonstrate love for them. Now, children are a blessing, and we should demonstrate our love and our joy in them through our words and through our deeds that show our affection. But when we don't, that's disheartening to our children. Similarly, and fifthly, we discourage our children when we don't visibly demonstrate our love for our spouse. Not just our love for our children, but our love for our spouse. Our children need to see that. Now, when our marriages are filled with open and unresolved conflict, or if it lacks visible affection and delight in one another, that has a profoundly discouraging and disheartening effect on our children. So those are five things that we don't do that can discourage, dishearten, and exasperate our children. But what are some of the things that we do that discourage them? Well, firstly, we discourage our children with overt and subtle anger. We discourage our children when we are angry, either with blow-ups or subtle seething anger. We should be careful to avoid grumpiness, irritability with our children, especially when we're tired. Listen, parents, we all know what it is to be stressed about work, busy with responsibilities, and tired from a long day. Well, that's no excuse to be grumpy and irritable with our children. It's also critically important that we avoid disciplining our children in anger. If you want to undermine the effect of your discipline and do more harm than good, then the surest way to do that is to discipline in anger. So, we can discourage our children with our anger. Secondly, we discourage our children when we exaggerate their sins and shortcomings. It ought to be obvious, but we don't help or encourage our children when they hear things from us like, "You never do anything right." Or, "You know, I've told you a million times. Why can't you just do it the way I said it?" Those things are not helpful. They're not encouraging to our children. And those are some of the things that we do. Fourthly, we discourage our children when we are unjust with them. And there's a number of ways we can do this. When we are unfair, when we play favorites, when we make comparisons with the other children in the home, when we refuse to acknowledge or to praise their achievements, or when we're just being outright unjust with them, that discourages our children. It can also dishearten them when we're unjust by expecting perfection. That's unrealistic and unjust to expect that of our children. When we expect perfection from them, that has a disheartening effect to be faced with such an unrealistic standard. Also, it's unjust when we change the rules on them. It's not fair when our children are confronted with inconsistency that makes obedience like trying to hit a moving target. That's frustrating to them and tempts them to give in to disobedience, to throw their hands up in the air and say, "What's the point of even trying?" Fourthly, we discourage our children when we humiliate them. When we humiliate them. When we are not considerate of our children's thoughts or feelings and demonstrate that by mocking them or publicly embarrassing them? Saying to your friends with an earshot of your children, you know, little Johnny's just such a moron. I can't believe he's 8 years old and he can't even tie his shoes. No child likes to hear that. That's discouraging. That's embarrassing. And that humiliates them. And that's a way for us to dishearten them. Now, in short, there are many things that we fail to do and many things that we do that can exasperate and discourage and dishearten our children. The way to encourage our children, though, if we want to think about this positively, the way to make obedience a delight for them is to focus on shepherding them. To focus on shepherding them. We should shepherd the hearts of our children in the same way that Christ shepherds us as believers. And so parents, and especially fathers, listen up. Think of your children as sheep that need to be shepherded, not subjects who need to be subordinated to your authority. This requires patience, kindness, and diligence to parent according to God's design. It also requires a faith that is centered on Christ as we seek to parent God's way with increasing faithfulness as we are sanctified and mature in our own Christlikeness. So to conclude, parenting God's way requires two elements. It requires God's expectations, both of children and of parents, and the encouragement of Christ-centered parenting. These two elements provide both children and parents with instruction on their roles in the family and the reward of living to please Christ in word and deed. The reward begins with happiness that fills the homes in which parents lovingly train their children and children joyfully obey. That's a happy home. It's a joyful family. But the greatest reward, though, is the salvation of our children that God uses. The salvation of our children as God uses the faithfulness of the parents in training their children to bring them to Christ and to make them new creatures in Him. New creatures who themselves live with Christ-centered faith as those children grow up to be believers who seek to please Him in all that they do. While there is no guarantee and it rests within the sovereign grace of God, nevertheless, God is often pleased to bless the faithfulness of parents who parent God's way to use that as a means of bringing those children to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that is our prayer. That is our ultimate hope and desire as parents, that our children would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ with saving faith, that they will see Him as all supreme and all sufficient, that they will submit to Him as Lord and embrace Him as Savior, that in Him they might become new creatures who themselves grow up to love Christ, serve Christ, and live for the honor of Christ in everything they say and do while they pursue further maturity in Christ. But for now, we pray for our own hearts and our own labors as parents. Father, help us to grow in our maturity. Let our sanctified hearts bring about sanctified homes as we are diligent to parent Your way. Help us to faithfully lay the foundation for our children as they learn to obey us in order to learn to obey You. Give us encouragement, give us diligence, and give us grace to forgive us when we fail. Find us increasingly faithful, though, we pray, as we mature in our roles as fathers and as mothers for the glory of Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.